Hey, it's Mason, the lead pastor here at Normandale. We're glad that you're listening today to one of our sermons. Our hope is that it is encouraging for you as you seek to know Jesus better. And if you're helped by this sermon, we want to invite you to support the ongoing ministry of Normandale. You can do that by going to normandale.org/give. And thanks.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be chapter 6 verses 1 through 15. Looking at Jesus feeding the 5,000. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're doing our series in the Gospel of John over this semester, and really we're doing a flyby, frankly, from about 30,000 feet is what we're really doing. We're not doing verse by verse. We're hitting the whole gospel in about 15 weeks. And so you have to be selective in what you're teaching as you, if you're trying to do something in that short of amount of time. And so we come here to John telling us about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. And so while you're turning there, when I was about 20, my family took a lot of road trips growing up. And when I was 20, we took probably my favorite road trip that I've taken. And this one was special for me because it was a fun thing. We went to Ruidosa or Cloudcroft, New Mexico. So we were driving through West Texas over into New Mexico, and we're going into Cloudcroft up to the mountains over there. But it was really special because I was 20, and this was the first time that we were taking a trip really as adults. Dara was with me, and so she was my girlfriend at the time. She's a wife now, but she was my girlfriend at the time, and I was planning on proposing, you know, in a couple months. I'd already had like the date on my phone, like I'm counting down to the time. I was saving up for the ring, and so it was a cool trip. We're going with my family, and the girl that I love is there, and then my sister and her new husband was with us. My brother, unfortunately, he was in India or England or something at the time, but so it was sad that he wasn't able to be there. But the rest of us were there, and it was fun. And so we're on this trip, and you go there, and you do the white sands and all that stuff. It's a lot of fun. But there's one day, it was just back before everyone had iPhones everywhere. And so you couldn't just pull up Google Maps or Apple Maps and type in where you want to go and click go, and it'll take you there. So my dad had gotten this new GPS unit thingy, but it didn't connect to the internet. If you wanted to update the roads on the GPS, you had to go take it out of the car, plug it into your computer, update the maps on TomTom.com or whatever it was, and then you took it back and you put it back in your car, and you hoped that you hoped they were correct. And so we were in New Mexico, and we had this new GPS that we'd never used, and Dad just picked it up, and Mom didn't care for it, and it was some woman's voice, and my mom nicknamed her Jill. And so Jill was the GPS. And so we're driving back toward Cloudcroft from some outing doing something. And we're in roads that we don't know. And so my dad types in this thing on GPS on where to take us. And all of a sudden, Jill starts telling us to divert off the main road to turn onto some dirt road because it's going to be a shortcut. We're like, we're in. My mom was not a fan. At first, she's like, no, we need to stick to the road. And we're like, all of us, groupthink, yeah, Dad, take it, you know. And so peer pressure, he took it like a good man. And so he took it. He starts diverting down this dirt road. And as we're going down this dirt road, the further we get on this dirt road, the less of a road it becomes. And then eventually it turns into just two tire tracks. And then we start going up this mountain, okay? So we are going up this mountain. We start curving around a corner, and we look out the side, and it's like cliff. And then we keep going. Dad's into it. Okay, so we keep going up this mountain. We see like these 1940s abandoned cars out there completely rusted out. We get higher into this mountain. We pass logging sites going up this mountain. And finally, we get into this top area, this top clearing. It was greatness. Okay, we're in our Suburban, and we get up there in this clearing. We get out, and we kind of walk around for a little bit. It was a good time. That is one of the road trip memories that we bring up more than any that we bring up. It was such a fun trip. My brother didn't get to take part, but the rest of us, we have great conversations about it. Now, why do I tell you that? Because that GPS, following that GPS, actually, like, now that I'm a grown man and I've got little kids and I'm thinking back on that situation, like, that actually kind of was a little bit of a dangerous situation, right? Because what if we're up there, we run out of gas, or we're up there and we misjudge the road and we tumble off the cliff over there? Or if we get up there and there's something else, like we're stuck. Like, literally, no phone signal. You can't just iPhone it out there. Like it's a thing. Like, this could be a real dangerous situation. And so we got into that dangerous situation that we laugh about now, but I left that. I mean, honestly, we thought it was awesome then, because I was 20. Yeah, nothing was going to kill me then. But looking at it now, I'm like, that actually was a dangerous situation. And we got into that dangerous situation because of who we followed. Now, why do I tell you that? Because this is what Jesus actually is teaching us in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. You see, Jesus here is going to teach you and me that who you follow will shape your life. Who you follow is going to shape your life. It's going to determine what kind of situations you get in, and it's going to determine how you get out or navigate your different situations. Who you follow will shape your life. And so let's look at the text together. We'll pray and we'll get into it. So John chapter 6. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down, and the men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told the disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "Truly this is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. So pray that you would teach us about who you are and what Jesus calls us to be and calls us to do. And so help us to live in light of that this week. Impact our hearts. Give us open eye, open ears, open hearts to hear this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's how these work. In the Gospel of John, John doesn't call these miracles, he calls them signs. And so they're meant to teach you something about who God is, what God's doing, who our need for Jesus, who we are in light of God. And so we're going to begin by talking about what's the actual miracle he does, and then we're going to go back and talk about what does it mean. And so here's what happens. The crowd's gathering. Jesus has just been teaching them. So he was up on a mountain. He sees the crowd show up. He comes down the mountain to the crowd. He starts teaching them. And after a while, they get hungry. It's dinner time. And in his compassion, he looks at this crowd and he says, "I need to supply something for them. They've been out here all day. They need nutrients. They need food." And so he looks to his disciples. And he's like, "Wait a second. Teaching moment. I want you guys to see something here." So he turns to his disciples and says, "Hey, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people? Philip, where are we going to buy bread for these people?" And we learn in a couple of verses that there's 5,000 men. Now, they calculated people by men, not sure exactly why. But if you've got 5,000 men, you probably got 5,000 women there and a couple kids. And so you're looking at somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 people total who are there with Jesus. So imagine you're at Dickey's Arena down on Montgomery, and Jesus is in the middle teaching his big teaching session, and he looks to his disciples and says, "Everyone here in Dickey's Arena needs to get food. Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people here in Dickey's Arena?" Well, Philip responds with, "We couldn't possibly come up with enough money to fill all these people with food." Then Andrew shows up with some other kids' lunch, and he says, "Hey, here's 5 barley loaves." That was the poor kid bread. Barley was the poor, like what you made if you were poor. And so he said, "Hey, I've got this kid's lunch, 5 little barley loaves and 2 little canned fish, like little sardine kind of fish." He said, "Here's this kid's lunch." And then immediately he says, But what could you possibly do with that? What is this for so many people? And Jesus is like, I'll show you. Have everyone sit down. And so they get everyone to sit down on this hillside. He says, now start gathering or start distributing this food out. And so he takes that kid's lunch, distributes the food out to everyone. So much food is created for all these people that every person there, all 20,000 people, all 20,000 persons, people, I don't know, whatever, they eat. And they're full, but there's so much left over that each disciple gets their own basket from Kohl's, and they're walking around with this basket, and they start gathering up all the leftover food. All of them are full, right? And then the crowd sees this. It's interesting. You see this, it's kind of a turn here. The crowd shows up at the end, and they're like, wait a second. This is awesome. This is the guy who's come to kick out the Romans for us. And so they start singing, make Israel great again. Like, they're real pumped about it, right? And so they start bringing this dude. They're like they're starting to riot. And they're like, this is the guy. He's going to be our George Washington. He's going to be the new Moses who's come. And so they start saying, revolution is our thing. And so then Jesus says, this is not what I'm here for. And he bolts. So all that, you see one thing about this. Jesus does a cool miracle. It's real cool. He takes his kid's lunch and feeds 20,000 people with it. And so with that, he's demonstrating that he has the ability over the natural world to do with the things that we bring what he wants. He created enough food for 20,000 people from this kid's lunch. That's a very cool thing. But as I said at the beginning, John tells these miracles not for the display of naked power. That's not his point. He calls them signs in order to teach you and me something through them. And so when Jesus does this miracle, he's teaching something in this text. And so John is giving us a certain perspective so that you and I would take a teaching away from what Jesus does here. And so what we're going to see in verse 6, he says, he talked to Philip first in order to test him. And so the meaning that we're going to get from this passage is going to come from the reactions of all the characters in this narrative. All right, so that's what we're going to get. And here's the main question. Here's what Jesus is getting at. Who is leading your life? Who is leading your life? Like, here's the question. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn during your life when you're facing hard circumstances or impossible circumstances? Or where are you going to turn in your life when you are faced with temptation to sin and you're like, I kind of want to live this way. My friends are living this way. I'm wanting to divert this way. Where are you going to turn when what you want to do and what Jesus commands doesn't line up? What are you going to do? Who's leading your life? That's the question here. So Jesus is turning. He's like, listen, are you going to turn to yourself? Are you going to turn to your buddy? Or are you going to turn to me? Who's leading here? That's the question Jesus is asking all these people who are involved in this narrative. You see, you and I need to be reminded about this question and reminded about this truth. Because you and I are naturally inclined to drift away. You and I are naturally inclined to become or reassume leadership over our lives, over our circumstances, over our direction, over whether we are like our ethics. We are inclined to choose how we want to live. And so we need to be reminded often, just like the disciples did, that Jesus is the leader. You see, when he calls you to be a follower, that means a follower. He's the leader. And so the call in this text is this. I just point out from the very beginning. Here's the principle. Let Jesus lead. That's the call. And these guys, it's kind of interesting. This passage teaches us in a couple different ways what happens when you neglect to let Jesus lead in your life. Let's look at this first one with Philip. It was in verse 6 through 7. He asked Philip, or verses 5 through 7, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? He asked this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. And here's Philip's answer. He says this, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. And so here's the first thing. When you neglect to let Jesus lead in your life, it'll leave you as a practical atheist. It'll leave you as a practical atheist. You see, when Jesus turns to Philip, he says, what are we going to do? And what is Philip's response? I don't know how I could possibly do this. You see, does Philip believe in Jesus? Yes, he does. Does Philip follow Jesus? Yeah, he does. But in this moment, when he's faced with an impossible circumstance in his life, and Jesus turns to him and says, what are we going to do? Philip's response, his gaze is only on him and what he would be able to accomplish in this situation, right? That's where he's focused. He's looking at this impossible situation with an earthly mind. He is focused only on the scope of the situation in his life and not on how capable and how big the God that he follows is. That's where he goes. And so look what his answer is. He says, listen, 200 denarii, 8 months' salary. He's like, if I worked for 8 months, I couldn't provide enough money to provide all these people with food. He's like, that's what he's saying. And so when he sees this problem, in that moment, his faith is revealed. And he says, I can't do this. I couldn't do this. He only sees the scope of his problem. He does not see how big his God is. And so what's that revealing? That in that moment, he's a practical atheist. See, he believes in Jesus, but when the rubber hits the road in his life, where's his mind go? On him and what he can do. You see, when you assume leadership over your life and you neglect Rabbi Jesus, your gaze shifts from the God with whom all things are possible to your circumstances, which will always feel impossible. So in that moment, he's a practical atheist. Now, you guys know that I love hobbies. I tell you all the time. I love hobbies. I love learning new skills. And so a little while back, I bought a sewing machine. I was like, this is going to be awesome, okay? Brent makes fun of me for it, but it's awesome. I bought a sewing machine from this girl on Facebook Marketplace. And she was like, man, I've had this for like 8 years. It's been sitting in a closet. And I bought it thinking I'd use it more. And I was like, yeah, I'm buying this from you to do the same thing. And But I bought this, and I was like, this is going to be fun. I want to learn how to sew, learn how to make some cool gear, you know, and put it on Reddit and look cool, you know. And so that's what I wanted to do. Now, since I bought this thing, I've only gotten it out a handful of times. Because I'm busy with my family. My kids want to be involved in everything I do. So it's really difficult to get out and do some stuff like try to learn how to sew and get these things on here when my kids want to be the ones doing it along with me. They'll kind of grab everything. And it's just very difficult to get this thing out. So most of the time, this sewing machine just sits on a shelf. That's really where it is. And so if you think about output in my life, personal growth in my life is really not that different from someone else who has never owned a sewing machine in their life. That's like, I was thinking about that. Like, yeah, if I didn't own this sewing machine, everything would look the exact same. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this text. I was like, yes, I own that sewing machine. And yes, I have access to that sewing machine at any point. I can go grab it off the shelf and put it into effect in my life. But to this point, I have not done that. So in terms of spiritual growth or in terms of output that this sewing machine has provided for me, I have no benefit from that sewing machine more than someone who has never owned one in their life. Now, why do I tell you that? Because the heart that believes in Jesus on a very theory level, but when you come into your very real life, your very real situations, your very real problems, your very real temptations, and you never access your faith in Jesus, then you have the same level of spiritual aliveness within you as someone who doesn't believe in God at all. You see, when you are faced with decisions in your life and you don't turn to your faith in Jesus, and you're not letting Jesus lead how you're responding, then you are living as a practical atheist. And that's what Philip does here. And I'm not saying it's 100% of the time, but I'm saying in this moment, that's what's happening. That's the operational mode of his heart. And so if you are here and you come on a Sunday, but then when you leave, your faith in Jesus has no effect or anything to do with the rest of your week, you're living as a practical atheist. And Jesus calls you to more than that. He calls you to live in a state of being made alive by him to where you are following him and letting him lead in your life. And he is leading the decisions you're making so that way you are living in righteousness. That's what he calls you to do. Are you living as a practical atheist? Here's the second one. The second thing happens, this is what we learned from Andrew, is if you neglect to let Jesus lead your life, it'll leave you as discouraged and doubtful. Look what Andrew says. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here. It's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" So he shows up with his kid's lunch. I don't know if this kid offered his lunch or if Andrew's like, "Hey, bro, come on." I don't know exactly how this worked out. But he shows up and this got this kid next to him. And he's like, "This kid's got his lunch here, 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish right here." But then immediately he does something with his meager offering. He immediately doubts it. And he turns to Jesus and he says, "But what is this for so many people?" In other words, what he said is, "But what could you possibly do with what I'm bringing you?" You see, you and I do the exact same thing, right? Because what does he do? He shows up and he immediately downplays and immediately doubts what he brings to the table. He immediately doubts it. And so you and I do this all the time. Like, how often do you say this or have you heard this said? Like, "I'm not a pastor, so therefore I can't share the gospel like someone else can. I don't know enough, therefore I can't be used in the way that the pastor can or someone else can. Or I sinned this week, therefore my life group's not going to go well. Or God's not going to use my life group or my teaching in this week. Or this issue at work is so complex, we're grasping at straws. I feel so inadequate on how to handle this thing. Or I don't make much money at all. So what possibly could the church use my little tithe to do?" Like, how many times do we think, "Man, I've got this meager thing. God couldn't possibly use what I'm bringing to the table." And here's the lesson here. The point, like, listen to what James chapter 4 says. "But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." The point's this. We all bring meager solutions to the table. Every one of us bring meager solutions to the table. That's why Jesus came. That's the whole point, is that we can't bring anything better than a meager solution. And that's what Jesus loves. Because when you take your eyes off of him as the leader and you neglect to turn to him for wisdom, then where you will eventually always be led is to be discouraged and doubtful over what God could do in your life with what you're wanting to bring. And I'm not saying what you're wanting to bring is great. What I'm saying is the little thing that you bring serves to show how glorious your God is. You see, consider what God can do. Like, listen to Andrew's statement. "But what could God possibly do with this?" Consider what God could do. You see, there's a man named William Carey who's remembered as the first Baptist missionary. He's not the first missionary ever, but he was the first Baptist missionary who was sent out to a foreign land. Then he left for India in 1793. But by the time that William Carey was being sent out as a missionary to India, there was already actually a Baptist missionary who'd been on the field for a decade. It was an African-American man named George Leal. And so let me read you his story, because Andrew's question rings loud in George's life. See, Andrew's question is, what could God possibly do with this? And listen to this story. So George was born a slave in Virginia, and then he was taken to Georgia, where he was converted in 1773 in the church of his master named Henry Sharp. He soon became concerned about the spiritual condition of his fellow slaves and began preaching to them. In 1775, he was ordained as a missionary to work among the black population in the Savannah area. Like many other slaves, he sided with the British in the Revolutionary War, as did his master, who set Leal free in 1778. In order to be evacuated with other royalists and British troops, Leal obtained a loan and accepted the status of indentured servant to pay for passage for himself, his wife, and his 4 kids on a ship bound for Jamaica. Landing there in January 1783, he soon repaid the debt, secured permission to preach to the slaves on the island. Thus, by the time William Carey, sailed for India, he had already been working in Jamaica as a missionary for a decade. His primary mission field were the slaves in Jamaica. And he supported himself and his family by farming and transporting goods with a wagon and a team. And apparently he never actually received any remuneration or funds for his ministry, which was directed to the slaves. He preached, baptized hundreds, and organized them into congregations governed by a church covenant that he adapted to the Jamaican context. By 1814, his efforts had produced, either directly or indirectly, some 8,000 Baptists in Jamaica. What could God possibly do with what you bring to the table? You see, Jesus loves to use meager people and meager offerings because it brings the focus back to him and how great and glorious he is. What could God possibly do with this? Listen, let him lead and leave your doubt behind. You see, the call from these first 13 verses is this. You need to trust in Jesus' ability. That's the call. Let Jesus lead and trust in his ability. See, this, look at verse 12. When they were full, he told the disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. He took that kid's lunch and fed 20,000 people with it so that all 20,000 were full. This is the ample provision of the Lord, who in Jeremiah 31 said, my people will be filled with my bounty. God is making that true. And then look in verse 13. What happens? The text continues stressing the lavishness of how much he supplied, how much was left over. There was more than enough food to feed everyone. 12 baskets left over, and certainly there's symbolism there related to the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, but nonetheless, it's stressing how lavish the supply from Jesus is to supply for the needs of all of his people. So let Jesus lead and trust his ability. But look at this third reaction, because I think it's fascinating, because the text turns a little bit. You see a third reaction. See, the first two from disciples. You see Philip, you see Andrew. But the third one is this, from the crowd. In verse 14, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, truly this is the prophet who's come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, what's the third thing that it shows us? When you neglect to let Jesus lead in your life, it'll leave you as frantic and frustrated. It'll leave you as frantic and frustrated. See, when your plans are not followed, when what you'd think should happen doesn't happen, it's going to lead you to be frustrated and make rash decisions. And so what happens here? The first two guys needed to learn that Jesus has the ability to work in their situation. These last guys need to learn that Jesus should be trusted with his plan and with his timing. See, here's the cultural context of this crowd. See, they think that certain things should be happening here, and they think Jesus should be caught up in their cultural moment with them, and if he's not, they're just going to force him to be anyway. Because here's what's happening. The text tells us this is near Passover time, which is a big moment for them. It's like our 4th of July. It's the day you celebrate your nations being rid of the redcoats, right? And their taxation without representation. So, like, just as we celebrate 4th of July, and it's a big national holiday, for these guys, the Passover was that day. Because what happened? The Passover celebrates the day that Moses led their people out of slavery in Egypt. They threw off the redcoats of Egypt, and they have came to their own nation. And so they're celebrating those nationalistic ideas. But then they see this dude coming up who's fulfilling this prophecy that Moses told them about in Deuteronomy that said, you're going to get another Moses, another leader, a prophet like me. And so they see this guy providing bread, just as Moses did, around the Passover time, the day to celebrate the time of Moses. And they're like, wait, this is the new Moses. And the text actually doesn't tell them that they're wrong. They're right. What they got wrong was what it meant. They interpreted it incorrectly. They didn't understand what the real significance was, that Jesus was the new Moses. And so what they did is they tried to co-opt Jesus and his mission to do what they wanted him to do. Leon Morris, who was an Australian theologian, said this, "For the crowd, they saw fulfillment of their hopes in Jesus, but their aim of what they wanted out of him was not too high, but too low. They wanted too little out of Jesus. The miracle, rightly understood, pointed them to a Messiah, not to a prophet. And it pointed them to a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one." You see, their aim was too low. Their focus was on food and kicking out the Romans. And when they saw Jesus, they saw an opportunity to get out of him what they wanted in their lives. You see, they didn't seek Jesus or what he wanted to provide. They sought their desires through Jesus. And so where did it lead them? To be frantic and frustrated, to make rash decisions that ultimately would have gotten them killed. This is what happened with Adonijah. If you remember when we were going through 1 Kings, Solomon was about to become the king when David was going to die, and Adonijah was the oldest living son at the time, and he thought he should have been the king, right? And so what he does, he starts politicking to try to make his way to claim that throne, and David steps in, and he's like, no, Solomon's going to be the guy. Well, Adonijah flees. He tries to get mercy, and Solomon shows him mercy. And so after that point of not being killed by the new king, instead of taking that moment in his life to assess, what am I doing? Where am I heading with my life? Like I'm going to trust God. Instead of having the moment, the second chance to say, listen, the plans that I had for myself are not what God had for me. And so therefore, I'm going to trust him, even though this is not what I want things to look like. I'm going to trust that he's good, that his plans are good for me. Adonijah did not do that. Instead, Adonijah tried a second chance to claim the throne by trying to get one of David's harem, a woman in David's harem. And Solomon and both Adonijah knew what that meant. If you try to take a woman who's in the king's harem, that means you're claiming the authority of that king. And so Solomon comes in, he says, nah, you had a second chance, you blew it, so I'm killing you. And he executed him. See, Adonijah didn't trust in the plan of God. And so he said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I can to make what I want to happen happen. And so he made rash decisions out of his frustration, and that got him killed. See, if you neglect to let Jesus lead in your life, it'll lead you to make frantic, rash, frustrated decisions. And it's always going to lead to issues in your life. How many times have you been frustrated and you sent an email and you're like, oh, wish I could get that back? How many times does that happen? Because you're frantic and you're frustrated because what you're wanting to happen didn't happen. When you neglect to let Jesus lead, it will always lead there. But what Adonijah desperately needed was to stop and to trust. And what this crowd needed was to stop and to trust. Because when we don't, here's the final thing that leaves: Jesus. I found this fascinating. Because when you don't let Jesus lead, he leaves. Look at the text. In verse 3, what happens? I saw this at the beginning. I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. But look at verse 3. He went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. The crowd comes. He meets the crowd. He offers them his presence. He comes to them. And then when this crowd tries to co-opt what he's doing, tries to coerce him into being something that he's not, or lead them to do something that he's not intending to do, what does he do? In verse 15, what happens? Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain. There's this movement, this geographical movement, where he begins on the mountain, comes to the people. When the people don't receive him in the way that he wants to be received, he leaves and goes back up the mountain. And I was looking at that, and I'm like, I don't know exactly what to make of it. And so I was helped this week until it was pointed out to me what was going on here. So here's the question. Does Jesus need to run away from the crowd? No. Answer that for you. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. He's not like, is he worried about them forcing him to do something? Like, you're forcing my hand here. And like, no. He's not worried about that, because look at what he does the very next thing in the gospel. In verse 16, what does he do? He walks on water. If Jesus has the ability to tell gravity, you don't apply to me, then he has the ability to tell this crowd, y'all be quiet and go home. But he doesn't. He goes away. And so I was looking at that. I'm like, there's something happening here. It's not just about him running away from the crowd because they're trying to force him to do something. It's something bigger than that. It's about his presence. You see, when the crowd responded improperly to Jesus and tried to bend him to their will, he left. You see, in the beginning, we see him giving the crowd his presence. He says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you teaching. I'm going to come and give you food. I'm going to supply for your needs. But when they don't respond as he wants them to respond, he says, fine, I'm going to take myself away from you. He removes his presence from the people. And so with that, I was left to consider, what do you make of that? And so there was a pastor named Nathan Leno, or he's still alive. He is named Nathan Leno, who's out in Forney. And he was talking about this week. And he said this, and I thought it was so helpful because it brought all this to clarity for me. He said, there's more to Jesus that you and I require than his omnipresence. He said, there's more of Jesus that you and I need or we require than simply the fact that he is everywhere. See, omnipresence means that God is everywhere in this church, at home, at your work, in every mosque, in every synagogue, in the ocean, in your dishwasher. God is everywhere. But there's more to God that you and I require than that. And it's called his manifest presence. We require his manifest presence, where God pours out his spirit among his people with intensity. And you and I can seek that. This is what James chapter 4, verses 8 talks about. It says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's more to him to be had than his omnipresence. And so this is not necessarily about your salvation. You see, like, this is not about whether you're secure in Christ or not, or whether you're saved or not. Like your place in Jesus is bought by and paid for by his death and resurrection, not your level of faith. And so if you believe in Jesus and his death on the cross, then you're good. You're secure in Christ. But what this is teaching is that there may be aspects of your salvation that you are missing out on because you're not seeking his presence. You're not drawing near to him because you're not letting him lead your life. You know, think about that. There may be aspects of your salvation you're missing out on because you're not drawing near by letting Jesus lead your life. So what's the process to draw near? Well, what's this miracle tell us? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And repent and confess to where you are not letting him lead. What areas in your life are you not letting him lead? And the text calls you then to repent of that, to turn away from that, to draw near to him, turn to him for guidance in your life, to trust his ways, to trust his plans, to trust his timing, trust his word. That's what he's calling you to do. So in this miracle, there's a call to deference, a humble submission to and acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. And here's the call for you. Let Jesus lead. And here's the beautiful thing. Here's the beautiful thing in here. He helps sinners like us reach that place of trust by doing the miracle in the first place. You see that? So he's teaching these guys, and he knows where their hearts are at. He knows they're not always turning to him. And so he says, I want to help you. I want to teach you that you can trust me to provide, that you can trust my ways, you can trust my timing. Look at this. Here's this miracle. See it, observe it, and trust me. It's a reality. This is a call for you and me to re-engage with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We follow, he leads. Let Jesus lead. And so as the band comes up, non-Christians in the room, if you have not given your life to follow Jesus, or if you're not living, you're like, man, I don't know if I'm in or out. This won't make sense to you until you believe and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of this will make sense to you unless you are following Jesus with your life, with a full belief in him. And here's the gospel message. Here's what this means. Here's how you get there. It means that God is holy. That means he's perfect. In fact, he's so perfect that nothing corrupt can live with him. But on the other hand, we have rebelled against God, and as such, we have corrupted ourselves. Therefore, that has separated us from God both now and for all of eternity after death, which means we are destined to live an eternity away from him in hell. But God sent Jesus because he loves us so much. And he sent Jesus, his son, to die the death that you and I deserve on the cross. And he resurrected from the dead. And so now everyone who believes in him will gain forgiveness from God and gain their right relationship with God. And here's what you do. If you're like, man, I want in. I want that. I want to have this kind of relationship with God. Then you admit that you are corrupt. You admit that you are a sinner. You believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. And then you confess him as Lord over your life. He said, I'm going to follow where he leads me to go. I'm going to give up what he leads me to give up. I'm going to pursue him in the ways that he desires me to pursue him because I want him. That's how you gain Jesus. That's how you gain this relationship with God.